Hello, Orchard. It's great to be with you. My name's Chris, and I'm one of Scott's friends. I've kind of been on the periphery of your community. I've gotten to kind of drift in and out, and it's my first time to worship with you over a weekend, and I'm just thrilled to be with you. And my ultimate prayer is that I just get to be a blessing to you today. Your fellowship and friendship has already been a tremendous blessing to me. And as I think through and pray through in the days that I prepare to be here, I begin to think, okay, God, what is it that you have to say to my brothers and sisters here? And we're going to bite off quite a bit today. What I want to share with you are, I grew up as my dad is a pastor, my grandfather is a pastor. I grew up very close to Christianity, and yet I've seen both sides of it. Maybe some of you are like me. I get to live now in a community where we live authentically. We get to laugh and cry together, see people hurt, see people celebrate. We get to give really generously to help be a part of solving the real problems that exist in the world. And it's a beautiful, beautiful life. I've also seen up close the kind of Christianity that was filled with hypocrisy, that had a lot of judgment to it, had a lot of edge. Sometimes it would even use things like the Bible to advocate for places that seemed hateful and hurtful. And I've seen both versions, and I want to ultimately live in that beautiful, giving, generous, loving, and beautiful place. And I've noticed through the years that there are some practices that lead us there. And so what I want to do is share those practices with you. For me, those things came to life most clearly. I remember the moment that it turned for me, where I went, Christianity has the opportunity to truly change hearts and lives in the world. And growing up, my grandfather is kind of the old school revivalist kind of pastor. He just went home to be with the Lord this last year, and we miss him so much. But as a kid, he was pretty intimidating. He would—he was the kind that if he was here today, he would turn up the heat and preach on hell. And it'd be really hot and sweaty, and you'd be like, I need to come forward one more time and make sure I don't go there, you know. He could work you up. He had that kind of hellfire and brimstone thing going. And as a kid, it could be a little overwhelming. And I'll never forget, I was 16 years old. I was living with my grandparents for the summer because I got a job really close to where they live in Houston. And for some reason, I don't know, the car that I just bought for $250 wouldn't start that day. And I don't know what its problem was, but it wouldn't start. So my grandfather said, you can take my car to work. And he had just bought a new car. I think one of the very few new cars he ever bought, brand new. And it was an Oldsmobile 98, you know. And if you remember that feeling when you're 16 years old, like, I could crash at any time, you know. So you're like, you got to be so careful. And I was just ultra careful driving to work and drove all the way home and had no problems. I was feeling really proud of myself, like, whew, this is relief. And still to this day, I don't know exactly what happened, but somehow I just kind of ran the car into the side of the house, you know, just all along the side of the brick, and I caught the faucet there on the side of the house by the driveway, and so it's like spraying water everywhere, and it's kind of all dented up. And in that place, right, I'm standing there just thinking, what in the world, like, what's he going to do to me? And I run inside, and I call, I say, Pop, you know, I need you to come home real quick, I got something to show you, and, you know, if you know a plumber you could bring with you, that'd be great, you know. And I just stood there waiting, water spraying all around me, and waiting for him to pull up. And he pulls up in front of the house, and I see him walking down the driveway, and I'm just bracing myself, you know, because he's about to give it to me, and I deserve every bit of it. You know, I took his two only valuable possessions in the world and damaged both of them in one moment, right? And I'm ready for it. I'm just, you look down, you've ever been in that place where my hand was shaking and I just couldn't make it stop. And I could see him walking down the driveway and my head's kind of down because I'm just ready for it. And I'll never forget, he put his hand on the back of my neck and he kissed me on the forehead and he said, son, it's okay. It's just a thing. It's just a thing. It's just a car. It's okay. And in that moment, I knew all the things that he preached about were true. That he loved me more than he loved cars. But the verse you read just a few minutes ago, that the treasure that he'd stored up wasn't on the earth, it was actually in heaven. Those were the things that mattered most to him. And I realized in that moment, I wanted to be a part of a life and a community that said, the most important things in the world aren't the things you can touch, the things you can taste, the things you can own. But instead, to be the kind of people that say, we value people more than we do things. And together, I've gotten to experience the very best of what Christianity can be. And so today, I just want to throw out a few things that I think are very simple. And if you take notes, there's five of them. And you just begin to jot these down and say, what if I began to do these things? And the first one, it's really simple. It's totally key for Christians, is that you just be a person who reads the Bible well, and you read it often. There's really no substitute. Like, God went to tremendous work to pull together these scriptures so that we could discover who he is, how to live, and who we are, right? And too often, we don't read the Bible often. We just kind of forget. And then when we read it, we don't read it well. We read it like we're looking for information or something, like you're studying a textbook, not like you're hearing God read to you this love letter of his love and grace and story. And some of us, we even get caught up at times and reading the Bible in ways that perpetuate the worst of Christianity. Anybody, maybe you've been this person before, you at least know this person, that when you're reading the Bible and you're sitting there reading it and you have this thought like, I am so smart, this is exactly what I already think, right? Or even worse, you're like, you're reading and you're like, this is going to be really helpful in that theological argument I'm going to get in later, right? Anybody know people like this? And they just like, they think the Bible's some, nobody does, seriously, nobody does. Just me, because I got a lot of the wrong friends, I'm telling you. And they think the Bible's something they fight over, right? If you're that person or like you know that person, I got to tell you, like, nobody likes you. Nobody does. Like, your mom doesn't like you. She prays you won't come home for Christmas. Because the Bible is not something you fight over. It's this thing that helps you to feel loved and cherished. You seem really small and God gets really big. Right? And in that place, you find safety and hope and beauty. When you read the Bible well, it doesn't just bring you information. It tells you who you are. You read Genesis, and it says, you're a people made for paradise, right? You're made for my beauty, and yet you tore off and you sent another way. You read it and you begin to realize, like, no wonder I'm frustrated in January when it's the peak of winter and I'm broken. Like, you're made for nakedness and eating fruit. That's what you're made for, right? You're like, this does not feel right, this snow, right? It's not. You were made for something different. And in that place, we hear God's story. The best way I can explain it to you, years ago, I got to do a book with my dad and grandfather called Faith of My Fathers. We may have a few of them left with us. And it's kind of conversations with them about our churches are really different, but our love for Jesus is very much the same. And in doing the book, I got to explore a lot of places in our family story that nobody talks about. Anybody, like, you know you have family secrets in your family. You're like, there's stuff. Nobody, you bring it up and it's just silence, right? And my grandfather is on my mom's side. My dad's dad died in the Korean War. He was raised by his grandparents who died when I was young. And his grandfather, my pappy, was a one-armed truck driver. I don't know if you've ever met a one-armed truck driver. But the world should have more of them, right? When I remember being a kid, like 4 or 5 years old, and my pappy drove a big dump truck, but he did it with one arm. Like, there's nothing more impressive in the world to a four-year-old boy than that. And I remember just sitting on the porch with him, just sitting in his lap, kind of playing with his stub and flapping it around, you know, and being this kid thinking, like, what happened? You know, you're just like in your brain. And finally, I had the words to finally just say, like, Pappy, where's your arm? You know, like, where did it go? And it got real quiet, right? And I learned this is not a story that we talk about. So years later, I'm asking my dad, like, what's the deal? And he says, well, I know who knows the whole story. It's my aunt. And we call her Aunt Sister. She probably has a name. I don't know it. We just call her Aunt Sister. And we call Aunt Sister, like, what's the story? And as the story goes, my grandfather went at a bar very close to where I live in Houston. And he sees the way that this man is mistreating a woman, and he kind of gets in the middle of it. I have the same tendency, right? Not long ago, I was driving in Houston. Anybody ever been driving and you just feel sin and depravity take over, and your car takes you someplace you're not supposed to go? For me, it's this place called Poncho's. It's a Mexican buffet, and I I got there. It's very classy people that hang out at Poncho's, and I see this guy outside the door, and he's smoking a cigarette over this, like, four-week-old baby, you know? I mean, just, like, right out of the womb kind of baby, you know? And the pastor, father part of me just kicks in and, like, man, you can't do that, you know? You don't, and he kind of looks at me like, who are you? Like, hey, I'm just the guy here telling you don't smoke over a newborn, you know? You don't do that. And it becomes really clear in the next few moments, like, we're about to fight. This is about how this is going to go down. It's a little uncomfortable to be like, by the way, I'm Pastor Chris, you know, you don't know exactly what to say. And he kind of sizes me up, and we kind of face off for a minute, and then he puts out the cigarette I want. I could have taken the guy, by the way. But I was kind of hoping, too. I had a little aggression I needed to get out. And yet, fighting works off the calories that they'll then get inside the Mexican buffet, which is helpful too. But so my grandfather had the same problem, right? He just couldn't help himself. He sees this man treating this woman unfairly and unkindly and in front of people, and he just says, you don't do that. And they get in a fight. My grandfather, my pappy, he whoops this guy. He thinks the fight's over. But this guy goes out to his car. He comes back in with a shotgun, and he shoots my pappy's arm off, just severs it instantly. We're like, wow, we thought it was just like a train wreck or something. I don't know what I thought it was. And but then my pappy, with his one good arm, he takes this guy, he picks him up, he throws him against a brick wall, and it kills him. We're like, wow. I went home. I didn't even know how to tell my wife. I didn't tell the story very often, you know. Every now and then, I'd be negotiating a book deal with a publisher. They would make me an offer for a book, and I'd just say, let me tell you about my pappy. You know? We got a history in my family of killing people with one arm, right? And they go, we could offer a little more. Like, they'd pony up a little better. And I thought, you know, it's an interesting story, but it took me way too long, way longer than it should have, for me to realize, like, this wasn't just a story. This was my story. Like, my dad was raised in a home by my pappy. He was the primary male role model for my dad, shaped him more than anybody else in terms of what it means to be a man. No one shaped me more than my dad. And my pappy, after this incident, he never spoke of it. He never spoke of anything emotional or spiritual after that. Came very closed in that way. And this story, what happened in this bar, actually affected whether or not I would often go home and speak with my wife about something challenging or difficult or emotional or something I didn't know how to express, right? It was literally, it had made me who I am, this story. You follow me? It wasn't just something I read in a book. You can nod your head and actually know you really do follow me, because if not, I'll tell you the whole story again. We'll start over, right? That literally, this was my story, right? When you read the Bible, that's what it tells you, who you are, that you're a people made to be a part of God's restorative work in this world, and that if you're not doing that, of course you're depressed. If you're not living life in community, of course you're struggling. And you begin to say, no, these are the reasons I'm frustrated, right? Because God's telling you who you are, who you're made to be, what you're made to do. The scriptures are beautiful. There's no substitute for them. Read the Bible well, Orchard. Read it often. There's no way around that path. I forgot to show you. Let me pull this up, this photo of my family. These are the people I'm leaving behind and hopefully going home too soon. I'm here partly because I love Jesus and I want to talk to you. The other part is it happens to be on the same weekend when Scott sent me an email saying, could you come preach, that my team, the Houston Astros, are playing their last National League homestand at Wrigley Field tomorrow. So I'm here to talk to you about Jesus, but really it's baseball. And and so tomorrow I'm going to go to Wrigley Field and celebrate a bit. I know many of you are Cubs fans, and I want to tell you there's a special place at the end of the service. We can lead a prayer of repentance for you. So I don't believe that it's possible to actually be a Cubs fan. I think you join a cult is what happens. So there is no other participation that yields less satisfaction for what you put into it. You have to be like totally a devoted follower of the Cubs to be able to do that well. You have these weird goat sacrifice kind of ritual things too. I don't know what all's gone on, but it's strange to me. So, but I'm really glad to go to your hallowed ground. I love your ballpark and excited to be here. I think often in life, as we read the Bible, as we try to figure out what we're made to be, we struggle to know what we're chasing after. And too many times, we chase after whatever the culture is chasing after. And if you look at the broader culture, what people really want, when I try to get to the heart of it, like, and I think most people want at the very essence, they want to be thought of as cool. You ever notice that, how often people think that way? I looked at this Fast Company thing that talked about the nature of cool and what that means, and you can see it on the screen behind me. They talk about these similar words to cool, but the fact this word cool, it's from 1950s all the way to the present, has stuck around. Other words kind of come and go. Hip was in, then out, in, then out. It kind of comes and goes. Sweet apparently is still in. I didn't realize that. Anybody use sweet this week? You just threw that out in your vernacular? Still totally in. Dope. Anybody use dope at all? If you use dope, I'm really confused because I don't know. That was like literally 1984. You had one little window when that was acceptable. So just gnarly is definitely not in any longer. So hopefully you're not using that. So I want to throw out to you, I think often that's kind of what we're chasing after. I think we, because especially it's a big deal to us what people think, we often characterize things instantly. Is it cool or is it not cool? You notice that, how we do that? So I want to throw some things out at you. You tell me, cool or not cool. Elvis Presley, cool or not cool? Cool. Stormtroopers, cool or not cool? Elvis Presley, stormtroopers. Cool or uncool, huh? Bluetooth, right? The fact that my wife can, in the car, talk on the phone and never touch something and is less likely to run over people, right? I think that's cool, right? Guy who wears the Bluetooth all the time, right? When you're talking to him, cool or uncool? The fact that a piece of meat wrapped in a tortilla is called a wrap instead of a taco. Uncool, I think. I think it's a disgrace to all Latino people. That's a taco. That's what it is, period. Forwarded emails, cool or uncool? The Fonz. Cool. The Fonz in short shorts and a leather jacket trying to jump over a shark, right? Uncool. A rock star with a four-letter name, Bono. Cool or uncool? A Latin rock star with a four-letter name, Tino, right? Cool or uncool? Not nearly as cool. Western shirts, cool or uncool? Cool, kind of? Matching Western shirts, right? Cool or uncool? Members-only jackets, what do you think? Zac Efron in a members-only jacket. Any teenage girls that are... I thought I'd get a little whoop there, nothing. We did a thing at our church to tell the story of the resurrection and the story of Jesus through the stations of the cross in tattoos. So this is mine. I can't pull up my shirt and show you, but a pastor who gets a tattoo of the resurrection on his arm, cool or uncool? Cool. An actor who gets a tattoo about their acting abilities but fails to spell check the tattoo, cool or uncool? Spell check, people. It's very important with tattoos. Trying to convince your wife to name your daughter ESPN, right? Cool or uncool? Can you imagine? A woman in Singapore who names her son Batman Ben Superman, right? Now that's cool. That is so cool. My next kid, if I have one, wearing a big Texas-sized belt buckle. Cool or uncool? Wearing that belt buckle down below your... Not cool. Trying to show off with girls with muscles, kind of cool. Trying to show off girls with hair, not really very cool, is it? A water source in a village that I visited in Liberia, where children are gathering water from this muddy swamp, many getting cholera, many that die. Uncool doesn't seem to do it justice, does it? It's unjust that we have all the water that we need, that we flush clean water down our toilets. It's not right. It's unjust. It's unkind. When a community like the Orchard or our church ecclesia goes in and drills a well and clean water begins to pour forth in that same community, right? It's better than cool, isn't it? It's just. It's right. It's loving. It's true. When our kids, this is my youngest Christian, isn't he beautiful? When our kids are told on a daily basis that they're loved by God and their family and their church community, and there's nothing that they could ever do to change that love, that will always be there for them, right? That's true. It's loving. It's kind. When people are held in slavery and we fight to free them from their bondage, both physically and spiritually and emotionally, right? When we reach out to those who are hurting and in despair, a neighbor who's crying and whose tears we too many times have ignored, and we say, you are loved, you're embraced, I want to invite you into a community of faith where you can experience God's love, right? It's true, it's just, it's kind. In these places, Orchard, I believe that we're to be the unique people that aren't chasing after the next aesthetic you can never attain. This epiphany came to me a few weeks ago when I sat with my son Solomon in the middle of the night. He woke up. I've never seen him do this before. But he woke up in great despair. I found him in his closet about 1:30 a.m. and he was weeping and he was trying to write me a note because he said he had something to tell me and he couldn't. Say it, he's 9 years old. And Solomon said, Dad, I feel like I'm a disgrace to our family. The kids at school don't think I'm cool. Anybody remember what that felt like when you were a kid? And in the midst of this, he just said, Dad, everybody in our family's cool. I'm not cool. And as a dad, like you have impulses. I just want to impulsively say, like, you have this kid's so cool too. He's such a great kid. He's my favorite person to travel with. He's just so much fun. But I did what I should do more often. I didn't just respond. I prayed and said, God, what is it I'm supposed to say to this kid, right? And I said, Solomon, if you had a choice, and you could either be cool or you could be nice, it was going to be one of the two. Which would you rather be? And he thought about it for a few minutes. He said, Dad, I'd rather be nice. So wouldn't you rather be kind and just and truthful and loving? Because I said, son, this is what we can do. If you want to be cool, that's your life goal, is to be cool. Like, we'll go get you the Justin Bieber haircut right now, you know. And we'll go get you whatever clothes you think are cool. And you can spend your life like a lot of people in this world, just chasing after, like, I so want to be cool. I want everybody to think I'm cool. But let me just tell you, Solomon, you're going to spend your life chasing after it. And even when everybody thinks you're cool, somebody else not going to, or cool's going to move and you're not going to be cool anymore. And it'll be an endless, frustrating pursuit. Or you could just decide, who cares about being cool? I want to be kind. And all your life, I'm telling you, Solomon, being kind never goes out of style. Being loving is always good. Seeking justice is always good. In the scriptures, Jesus preaches the greatest sermon ever preached. And he concludes it with these really beautiful words in Matthew 6. And he says, after all this, the Beatitudes, and he led into so much, he says, this is it. This is what I want you to get. Seek first. The first thing you need to go after is the kingdom of God, this place where justice reigns, where everyone has enough, where people share from their abundance. And his righteousness, the book that I wrote called The Gospel According to Jesus, is about an understanding of this word righteousness. In the Greek, it's diakosune. And we often hear it. If I ask people, what do you think it means? Most of the time they say, it means doing good deeds. It means being moral. It means all these kind of action-oriented things. And the best definition, I think, biblically of this word is God's restorative justice. It's when God takes something broken and makes it whole. Anybody find you're addicted to those, like, home makeover shows, you know? You don't think you're going to watch them, and then all of a sudden you see this broken home. It's just a mess, and they all of a sudden, by the end, you're like, it's beautiful. Anybody else that you're like, you just two of us, really, you guys? Because I know the ratings, these things, it just sucks you in, doesn't it? And it's because we're made to see these broken things be made whole and right. And so Jesus says in this greatest sermon, like, seek my restorative justice. Orchard, if you'll read the Bible well and often, if your priority won't be to be cool or rich or famous or powerful or important, but instead to be just, to seek God's justice, you'll experience a beautiful, beautiful kind of Christianity. And then thirdly, if you'll understand who God made you to be, unique. It tells us in Genesis 1, when God created man, he said, now let us, speaking in this Trinitarian plurality, conceive of a new creation, not just the stars and the earth and the ocean, and the animals, but humanity, that would uniquely be made in our image, imago Dei, in the image of God, fashioned according to our likeness, and let us grant them authority over all the earth, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the domesticated animals and the small creeping creatures on the earth. God said, when I make man, I'm going to make man in my image, to be likened to me, to be creative. And so God made each of us unique, that when we bring our uniqueness, it makes the church the most powerful thing on the planet, because God has gifted all of us, right? And yet, too many times, we're chasing after a cultural understanding of what life's supposed to be. We're copying our neighbors and trying to keep up with them. We're trying to be the people that we think our parents thought we were supposed to be. One of these moments of extreme change is one of my favorite moments in all of cinematic history. It's in a movie called Walk the Line. Anybody enjoy that movie? About Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash goes in to play his gospel music for the producer that you would want to play for, a guy named Sam Nash. This is the guy who discovered Elvis. If you wanted to make a living making music, this is the guy you want to get in front of. And I'm just going to show you a quick clip from it. This is what happens when he goes into play.
The very moment he forgave me, he took away my heavy burdens. Lord, he gave me peace within. Well, Satan can't make me doubt it.
I won't doubt it.
It's real and I'm gonna shout it.
I'm gonna shout it.
Well,
hold on,
there
hold on. I hate to interrupt, but you guys got something else. I'm sorry. I can't market gospel no more.
So that's it?
I don't record material that doesn't sell, Mr. Cash. And gospel like that doesn't sell.
So is it the gospel or the way I sing it?
Both.
Well, what's wrong with the way I sing it?
I don't believe you.
You're saying I don't believe in God?
JR, come on, let's go.
No, I want to understand. I mean, we come down here, we play for a minute, and he tells me I don't believe in God.
You know exactly what I'm telling you. We've already heard that song. 100 times, just like that, just like how you sang it.
Well, you didn't let us bring it home.
Bring it home? All right, let's bring it home. If he was hit by a truck and you were lying out in that gutter dying and you had time to sing one song, huh? One song people would remember before your dirt. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. You telling me that's the song you'd sing? That same Jimmy Davis tune we hear on the radio all day about your peace within and how it's real and how you're gonna shout it? Or would you sing something different? Something real. Something you felt. Because I'm telling you right now, that's the kind of song people want to hear. That's the kind of song that truly saves people. It ain't got nothing to do with believing in God, Mr. Cash. It has to do with believing in yourself.
Well, I got a couple songs I wrote in the Air Force. You got anything against the Air Force?
No.
I hear the train a-coming, it's rolling round the bend, and I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. I'm stuck in Folsom Prison, and time keeps dragging on. That train keeps a-rollin' on down to San Antone. When I was just a baby, my mama told me, son, always be a good boy, Don't ever play with guns, but I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. When I hear that whistle blowing, I hang my head and cry. I bet there's rich folks eating in a fancy dining car. They're probably drinking coffee and smoking big cigars. Well, I know I had it coming. I know I can't be free. But those people keep a moving, and that's what tortures me.
Orchard, I'm not your record producer. I'm not even your pastor. I'm just your pastor's friend. This is your guest pastor today. But I'd say to many of you who are busy copying the way other people do life, that are not living the unique story that God made you to live, like, I don't believe you. Like, what's the unique song you're supposed to sing? What's the story that God planted in you that you're supposed to live out that nobody else uniquely can, right? At this point in Johnny Cash's life, he's just J.R. Cash. He's a guy who's selling refrigerators door to door. His wife hates him. He hates his wife. And he's singing about this peace with them, but he doesn't really have it. It's a lie. And I wonder for you, like, what is that place? And what's unique about Johnny Cash? How many of you are Johnny Cash fans? You're like, a lot of us. The amazing thing is, my grandmother is a Johnny Cash fan, right? I'm a Johnny Cash fan. I think my kids will be Johnny Cash fans. And you wonder, like, what is it about that guy? It's that when you hear his music, he's not the greatest guitar player to ever play, not the greatest voice you've ever heard. But when you hear him sing his songs, you feel like he's telling you the truth, don't you? He's a truth teller. He tells stories in a way that you relate to them deeply. I believe God planted that in every one of us. And that when we begin to embrace our unique story and be uniquely who we are, the world comes alive. I can't imagine a world that never had a Johnny Cash. If he'd have stayed J.R. Cash all his life trying to imitate the way other people sing gospel songs. I pray you find your unique voice, that you bring it to the rest of the world. You'd be a people who read the Bible well and often. That you'd seek God's justice first, and that you'd find your unique voice in this world. The fourth one is one of those places that came clear to me in recent weeks, doing what many of us have been doing, watching the Olympics. Anybody else been addicted to just watching these people? It's remarkable, right? How about these girls right here? Weren't they fun? Yeah, they were awesome. They together win this gold, and it's a little crazy because I find myself totally addicted to watching. You got to hurry up and get home so we can watch girls' gymnastics, you know, which I know nothing about, you know, and you're sitting there realizing like, oh yeah, you know, I remember this from the last time I watched girls' gymnastics 4 years ago and 8 years ago, right? I know so little about what they do, right? And there's this beautiful things that they perform, but I'm watching it and like they flip their toe way out over here and I think that looks awesome. And they're like, no, that's a point deduction, you know, that you have those little voices telling you. You realize like I'm not watching it for the gymnastics as much as I am watching the way that they interact with each other. That's what I loved, right? I love seeing these girls cheer for each other, pray for each other, go to each other before the next big event and say, you can do this, you know? And it was very different. You watched the other team, specifically the Russian team. It kind of felt like the 80s again, right? And these Russian girls, did you see this? How they go to their own little corner. They're not cheering for each other. Their coach goes to talk to them. One of the girls, like, pushes the coach out of the way, you know? It felt like the Cold War all over again. And here we were. I wanted to watch Red Dawn afterwards. And here they are, right? Just they're cheering for each other and they're celebrating, and it seems so courageous as they went for this gold medal. But I realized the most courageous person that I saw in the Olympics was this young lady. Her name is Shahar Khani. She is an Olympic athlete, the first Olympic athlete to compete from Saudi Arabia. And when I saw her come out at the Olympic Games, I was fascinated. They said that there's been quite a bit of controversy in Saudi Arabia about her, and I went and looked at some websites, and I saw the comments section, just nasty things that people in Saudi Arabia were saying about this woman. And I wanted to see her compete, and so I made it a point to see her. She competed in judo, and sadly, she is not on the level of the other judokas, the judo fighters that she would fight. In fact, she's not a black belt, she's only a blue belt. And she had never competed in judo at any level before the Olympic Games. And she lost very quickly, in record time. And afterwards it said she was sobbing. She didn't know quite what to do or where to bow or how to respond. It was her first competition. And it took tremendous courage to do what she did. If you ever have known that feeling of going out to do something all on your own, right, our girl swimmers, they were awesome, but they had LeBron James cheering for them, right? And all of America, they're rooting them on, and here is this woman who people are hurling insults that literally as they go back home, they need security because there are death threats against their life. But she wanted to make a statement that women should be allowed to compete in sport. And so courageously, she went forward. Some of us are trying to live our lives like this Saudi Arabian athlete. We're trying to do it on our own. And anything you do on your own is a million times harder than when you do it together with people who love you and are cheering you on and believe in you. Solomon understood this in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, he says, two are better than one. Because a good return comes when two work together. If one of them falls, the other one can help him up. But who will help the pitiful person who falls down alone? Remember that awful commercial in the 80s, the old lady, she falls down by herself and she's having to use a beeper to, you know, you just think, it's not good. If you fall down and you're by yourself and you can't pull yourself up, we're made, Orchard, for community. We're made to walk together. And the things that when we come together to do things and we're rooting each other on and we're doing what the body of Christ is intended to do, encourage one another, speak kindly to one another, it energizes everything we do. And if you wake up to do your job and do your work and do the ministry that God's calls you to here in the church, and you have the sense that there's a whole community of people rooting you on that say, I love you, I believe in you, you can do this like these young gymnasts, it gets easier and easier and easier. But if you're trying to do it on your own, it's hard. It's almost impossible. It's lonely and isolated. Orchard, come together. And then lastly, there's a unique balance and tension we see in Luke 5. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but I'll tell you what happens. The Pharisees come to Jesus and his disciples, and they're scandalized because Jesus' disciples don't appear to be very spiritual. John's disciples were always fasting in front of people, and they knew they were fasting. And Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, were often going to feasts and parties. They say, what's the deal? Your disciples are known for drinking wine more than for fasting, right? What's that about? And Jesus says to them, imagine there's a wedding going on. Is that the time to tell the guests to ignore the bridegroom and fast? He says, would you fast at a wedding? No, you eat cake at a wedding, right? That's what you do. I hope you wait around for that cake. And most of us are going, could you cut it now? Because I got to get home, but I want some of that cake. And we celebrate and we eat well. Right? We are a people uniquely made in for these spiritual categories of fasting and feasting. I want to ask you, when's the last time you feasted really well? When's the last time you fasted that you entered into a time? I now do a period during Lent for 40 days and will eat as the poor will eat, very simply, like what my compassion sponsor child eats. Rice, beans, chicken, tortillas, and salad is my menu. I've got a book of kind of daily readings called A Place at the Table that guide you through it. And what happens for me in that time is it's the one rare time in my life where I begin to realize my life isn't just around what I want. Probably a lot of you are like me. I wake up in the morning and think, what my first thought is not, what's going on around here? What's God want me to do? My first thought is like, what am I going to eat today? That's mine. Anybody else honest enough to go like, that's where I... And the great thing is I have enough money. I can go like, I want Korean tacos. I'm going to drive across town. I want barbecue. I'm going to go over there, right? I get what I want. And for me, Mexican food is like my comfort food. If I'm depressed, queso is my Prozac. So you will find me like often just defeated and lack of self-discipline and in the corner of a Mexican food restaurant with cheese running down my beard and just totally in despair, right? And I have to realize there are times in my life where I don't need to get what I want. I need to fast and share from my abundance with those who lack basic food. Years ago, in the midst of that, I'm wondering, do I need to fast all the time? I'd become more aware of the plight of the poor, the financially poor, and realized I needed to share more. I went to Calcutta to visit the place where Mother Teresa served for so long and do some work with our partners at International Justice Mission. And I got there, and on the way, I was reading a book that she wrote. And in this book of her memoirs, she wrote letters to her spiritual director. And in this place, she says things that, like, for 50 years, she didn't feel the love and the joy of Christ. And I wondered, why was this? And I looked more intently at Teresa's life and schedule and realized she was not a woman who ever took time to feast, to be with the bridegroom. You know why we get together on Sundays? Because Jesus is with us, and we're here to celebrate. What you're going to do on September 9th is a sacred thing. Barbecue is a gift from God, right? And from the beginning of time, God would say, will you please smoke some meat for me and I'll smell it, right? He was real into that. And later on in Acts, he gives Peter a vision and said, you know what? Smoke all the meat. The pig's good too. I want that, right? Thank God for that. Amen? Is there a single amen to the barbecue the pig, right? And in that place, right, God began to say, what I want you to do is have holy feasts to celebrate my grace and goodness. And some of you are depressed. Some of you are struggling. You're feeling isolated and alone, much like Mother Teresa articulated. I want to ask you, when's the last time you feasted well? You ate good food with people who love you, who love God, and are telling stories of God's love and grace and goodness? That's what's going to happen on September 9th. You're made for that. I think most of us spend our life consuming food. We're driving through. We're moving to the next thing. Archaeologists recently have discovered this thing that's it's really remarkable. They had to dig deep to find it, but there are these round things called tables, and people used to eat around them together. And it's unbelievable. They say people would actually tell stories of what they did that day to each other when they sat around them, right? And we have lost it. We just are consuming. We desperately need Orchard. If you want to live the life of a beautiful, vibrant faith, to be a people who fast at times, don't get what we want, and we also feast really well. I'd encourage you on Sundays to make good food, to eat it with people that you love. Go do it now. And as we depart, we're going to celebrate that God has been really, really good to us. Before I send you out, I want to show you just a short video that relates to the Bible project we mentioned. So I spent the last 8 years leading a team of great scholars and really great poets and storytellers to tell the story of the Bible. What I want people to do is read the Bible more, read whole books of the Bible, and see the unique beauty that's in it. And as a part of that translation, with a church that we work with in Buenos Aires, in the shanty towns of this area, it's a church that 97% of the people in the church are unemployed. We found a way for them to craft leather Bible covers. I think we're almost sold out. We may have this one. I think we're out of the New Testament. These are a little more expensive. These are $75, and the New Testament ones are $15. But we have to keep selling them so we can keep them working. So we're going to send you another box load. If you want to sign up at the table where the books are and let them know, then we'll have one shipped to you for next Sunday. You'll have it directly. But I wanted to introduce you to the brothers and sisters that are making these.
Buenos Aires is the wealthiest city in the Southern Hemisphere, yet 4 million people there live below the poverty line. Over 500,000 live in substandard housing like these shanty towns. So the people at La Misión Church are creating opportunities for the most hopeless communities in Buenos Aires to experience transformation in every area of life. Part of that transformation is offering opportunities to work decent hours in good conditions for a fair wage. So the church is crafting leather Bible covers, cut, sewn, stamped, and oiled by the hands of people from the communities La Misión is serving.
Bueno, que el material que estamos trabajando, ¿no?, para la funda es muy buena calidad. Y en realidad lo estamos haciendo con todo el amor, ¿no?, para el Señor. Y bueno, y espero que le sea de bendición a cada persona que compre, ¿no?, este libro y que le sirva para crecimiento espiritual, ¿no? Bueno, que Dios lo bendiga y esto es todo lo que yo le puedo dar.
Gracias. So Orchard, will you stand with me? I want to send you out with a prayer and a blessing. It's just a tremendous blessing to be with you, and I pray God's best for you. If you are interested in ordering one of those Bibles, whether it's the $15 leather New Testaments or the others, if you sign up and let them know at the table, we'll get those shipped to you. I think there are a few other books left, and I'll be there and happy to sign a book for you as well. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. For our children, our sons and daughters we see in this community, we are so rich. You blessed us not just with things, but you blessed us with what the Scripture says is the greatest riches a man or a woman can have, with kids. And so, Lord, may we nurture them well. May we call them, as my grandfather did to me, to live the life of faith that values the treasures of heaven more than the treasures of earth. So, Lord, would you lead us to be a community that reads the Scripture well, that seeks your justice in the world, that encourages one another to find our unique voice and our unique place in the church and our place to serve the world? Would you lead us to be a people who do that as a part of a community, never alone, as a people who fast and feast well together? Lord, we have been blessed with more than we deserve, and we want to honor you with all of it. Be with those of us that are struggling. Help us to walk well together on this path. We pray this together in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray.